Acts chapter 7. If you remember, Stephen's going through a little bit of a history of the fathers of Israel. And where we left off was verse 40. If you remember, he's talking about Moses and how he was on Mount Sinai, and Moses is receiving the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Verse 40 says, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. So these Israelites, they're around the mountain at the bottom. And as I read in Exodus, there apparently was a great flame on top of the mountain. And they had perceived that Moses had perished because of this great flame. They didn't want anything to do with what happened to Moses. So they say unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. So they have to worship something, right? Verse 41 says, and they made a calf in those days. They did this very thing when Moses was on top of the mountain. And again, if you remember, they don't want anything to do with Moses. They don't want anything. They want, it says in 40, we wot not what is become of him. They made a golden calf to worship. This golden calf, this was an Egyptian idol, Apis or Serapis, which is the image of a bull or an ox. So they made this image. They made it. You look at 41, and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. But the way they made it, it says they made it out of golden earrings that the women had. You can read that in Exodus 32:2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Bring me all these golden earrings, jewelry. And they made this idol from those earrings. And it says in 41, and offered sacrifice unto the idol. So in worshiping this golden idol, they made burnt offerings unto it and peace offerings before it. And it says, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Their own hands. They rejoiced in their own works by eating, drinking, and singing and dancing. They rejoiced in what they had done. Verse 42 says, then God turned. Meaning that God literally turned away from them. He withdrew His presence and His favors from them. And gave them up to the worship the host of heaven. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. To worship creation rather than Creator. He gave them up to that. The host of heaven does not mean the worship of angels, but of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the astrology, the planets. They worship this. As it is written in the book of the prophets, you can see that in Amos 5:25, have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? In Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Verse 43 says, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech. And there is no doubt the same with the Apis or the Serapis of the Egyptians and the calf of the Israelites. There is the same false god that is mentioned in the days of Noah. This is the same God, where the people would literally sacrifice their children through fire to Molech, to deliver them unto Molech. This is the same Molech. It says, and the star of your god, Remphan. And this is how God refers to Molech. The star of your god, Molech, or in this case, he is called Remphan. It's the same God. figures which ye made to worship them. In fact, it said that with their own hands they made these figures. They made that golden calf. And in doing so, they worshipped these images and rejoiced in it, and rejoiced in their own works. And it says in the last part of 43, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So the people of Israel, they were brought, God brought them past Damascus. He brought them past Babylon and into the land of Media. And in there, Media, there are two cities called Halah and Harbor, and this is where the 10 tribes were sent. They were sent and they were carried there. Verse 44 says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. So we all know about the tabernacle. This was the first order to be built. The tabernacle was a portable temple in which the Lord would essentially take up residence. He would take up residence there. Wherever the Lord ordered the tabernacle, that is where they were to bring it. That's where it was brought. It says the tabernacle of witness. You can see this name also being used in Exodus 38:21. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Itamar, son of Aaron the priest. And also you can see it again being used in Numbers 150. So this tabernacle, in which was the testimony of the will of God, what he would have done and how he would have worshipped, and which was a token, it was a token of his presence for Israel. He was among the Jewish fathers whilst they were in the wilderness. He was amongst them. Wherever they moved the tabernacle, he was there amongst them. As he, we're still in 44, it says, as he had appointed, meaning as God had appointed. God had appointed this very thing. Speaking unto Moses, God spoke to Moses about this thing and told him how they were to build the tabernacle and the items in it, because they had many items that were in the tabernacle. Exodus 25:40, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. 44, last part says, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. In other words, Moses was not to refer back to the mountain, but he was not to refer back to the mountain on how to build the ark. As was already stated, Moses was given clear instruction in Exodus 25 on how to build the tabernacle and the items there, the Ark of the Covenant and everything. Wow. He was given clear instruction. You know, that's an important thing. Every little detail was given to Moses on how everything should be built. What can be drawn from that? What can be drawn from this is when it comes to the worship of Almighty God, everything ought to be according to His will. Everything. Everything to the rule of God. For which we should never sway to one side or the other when worshiping God. It should be an order. He had an order right here that he gave to Moses, and this was all to the worship and glory of him. And they were to do it. They were to follow each step. So it's an important... Worshiping God is not just, you know, we're here, you know. It's an important thing. Verse 45 says, which also our fathers, they came after. Meaning the ones who came after those that never saw the promised land and had died in the wilderness, that's who these are talking about, brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. That is, they, having received the tabernacle from their fathers, brought it into the land of Canaan, which was possessed by the Gentiles. They were led, if you remember, they were led by Joshua, their leader, which in this verse he is referred to as Jesus. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. And the name signifies a Savior. for the people of Israel, Joshua was a savior. He led them into the promised land. He was an imminent type of Jesus Christ. It says in 45, whom God, this is talking about the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers. That is, the Gentiles, they were driven out of the land by God to make way for the settlements of the Israelites. And then it says, last part of verse 45, unto the days of David, meaning that the tabernacle which the Israelites received from their fathers and brought it into the land of Canaan with them was there unto the times of David. That's how long it was there. 46 says, who found favor before God. Now this is talking about David, who, meaning David, was a man who had an interest in the free favor and love of God. David was a man chosen by God, and he was a man after God's own heart, who was raised up to do the will of Almighty God. He had the grace of God implanted in him, and he was acceptable and well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ, who found favor before God. God favored David. It says, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. That is, David, he desired to find a new settlement. Jacob is from whom the Israelites descended. David was extremely desiring in his lifetime to find a new settlement for the tabernacle. Now, David did have the tabernacle dwelling in his own city, but he wanted to build a settled and stable house for the Lord. He strived to do this. You can see that in Psalms 132:3. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. He labored after this. He labored to find a new settlement for the Lord's house. Look at verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. Amen. Even though David was set upon finding a habitation for the Lord, he was not the man for the job. He was not the man that should build the Lord's house. Mainly because David was a warrior, and he had the effusion of blood on his hands. He was a warrior. He was a man of war. Solomon, however, who enjoyed much peace, was the person designed for that work. And he took on the task of building the habitation for the Lord. 1 Kings 6:1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, and the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Look at verse 48. This is interesting right here. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. In other words, the God, the Most High, even though he was in the temple made by Solomon, it was not his dwelling place. He was not confined to it. He was not held by it. Nor was he included in it. Solomon expresses his great wonder as to why the Most High God would even come down to earth to be in the temple. Concerning the fact that the heavens that God created could not hold him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. In Isaiah 66:1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? And Stephen, he says that same verse in verse 49. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. In heaven, There is a throne where the divine majesty sits. God. That's where He sits. It is where His order and His courts are. It is where His attendants, the angels, are to attend to His every need. And then there is also Christ who sits at His right hand, even right now. It says, "And earth is my footstool." The earth is under His feet. The earth and everything of the earth is subject to God. And it is at His disposal. And whatever He does on the earth, or those on the earth, it is for His own pleasure, is it not? It's for His own pleasure.
Amen.
Now these two images, they're not to be taken literally, but they are to show that they are true in a sense. And this shows that God is the majesty, that He is completely sovereign, that He is completely powerful, and that it shows His immensity too, doesn't it? His largeness. God says, "What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Where can anything be built for God? What can be built for Him? Since He already takes up the heaven and the earth, He already takes it up. What house can be built by men or with hands that can hold Him? Or is even fit for Him to dwell in? What can we offer God? Or what is the place of my rest? Not in a house made by hands, but in the church among His saints." That's where. "Who are the temples of the living God?" We as believers, us who are saints, set apart, we are who God will dwell in. There will the Lord dwell forever, because He hath desired us. He desired them and built them a habitation for Himself. Psalms 132:13. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation." Verse 50 says, "Hath not my hand made all things?" In other words, what can be made for God? Has He not made all things? Nothing can be given to God. It's pretty simple. Everything that is that we see is God has made it. And nothing can be given to God, for it is all His to begin with. And everything will and always will be His. So let's move on to verse 51. Stephen now brings up accusations against these Israelites, doesn't he? "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the hearts and ears." So he's talking about the people of Israel. The people of Israel in the Old Testament were also referred to as a stiff-necked people. Exodus 32:9, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." That is, they were stubborn and unwilling, who would not submit their necks to the yoke of God. They would not obey His commandments and follow His ordinances. It says they were uncircumcised in the heart and ears. Even though they were fit, these men here, before Stephen, even though they were physically circumcised in the flesh, and in the flesh they were descendants of Abraham, they had no salvation. Uncircumcised in the heart and ears shows that they were utterly depraved men. They had no hope in themselves to achieve salvation. They had no foundation to stand upon. Uncircumcised in the heart, they had no hope in themselves. It says, Stephen says, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." They resist the Holy Ghost because they first resist those that are filled with the Holy Ghost. They resisted the apostles, and in this case they resisted Stephen. To resist those that are of Christ is to resist Christ Himself. And those that resist Christ are said to resist the Holy Ghost. You resist all three. You resist God. Now God uses the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit to regenerate men, doesn't He? Could these Pharisees that are before Stephen truly resist God if God had planned on saving these men? They could not. They wouldn't be able to resist it. They would have been pricked. That's right. They could do no such thing. They would have no choice but to run to Christ. But the point is that these men think that they are doing God's work by resisting Christ and those that believe in Him. When in reality, they are resisting the one and only Messiah that can truly save them.
Amen.
And therefore, they are resisting the Holy Spirit whereby the Lord uses to regenerate sinners. They're resisting Him. As your fathers did, so do ye. Even their fathers were stiff-necked, self-willed, and non-submissive. So are you. Your fathers were uncircumcised in the heart and ears, and they resisted the Holy Ghost just like you. Verse 52 says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? In other words, persecuting like what was described by Jesus in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This persecuted involving riling and killing. In Matthew 23:31, wherefore ye be witness unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. These prophets were killed by the fathers of those that were before Stephen. These prophets were Isaiah, Zechariah, and the others, who they have slain, which showed before the coming of the Just One. You know who the Just One was? Jesus Christ. So these prophets that were killed prophesied about Jesus Christ, who would come into the world a perfect and living sacrifice for sinners. And He was described by these prophets as a righteous servant, a righteous branch, just, perfect, and having salvation with Him. It says in 52, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. It started with Judas Iscariot, in that he betrayed Christ into the hands of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And then them, having Christ in their temple, rejected Him and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate to be put to death. They had to have Him put to death to be satisfied, because they hated Him so much. Therefore, those that are before Stephen are murderers and betrayers of the one and holy Just One. Verse 53, who hath received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it. In other words, they have sinned this great sin. And even though they have received the law of Moses, they have not kept it. They have no foundation. They do not even have a leg to stand on. Their hearts were hardened at the sound of this. It says in verse 54, when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were condemned in the heart, because the foundation they thought they had was instead sinking sand. They were sawn asunder, as Gill puts it. And they were filled with anguish, pain, and uneasiness. And they could not bear themselves nor Stephen right in front of them. He was telling them the truth. They hated it. It says, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. They were enraged by Him. And full of fury and indignation against Him, they came upon Him. Verse 55 says, but He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Stephen looked up to God. He didn't rely on himself or others to get him out of this predicament. He looked up to God. He looked to the one place where he wanted to be, which was in heaven and with the Lord. He looked to the one, only one that could help him out of this situation. This is also a token of Christ's ascension, and it's proof that Christ had ascended, him seeing Christ at the right hand of His Father. Verse 56, and He said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God. Psalms 80:17 says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. You know something? Them Israelites that were before Stephen, they knew that. They knew who the son of man was. This was something that these Jews knew. And so it was not something that they were ignorant of. It was a name of humiliation, the Son of Man. And it was given to the name of the Messiah that was promised to these Jews. The Jews that are about to stone Stephen knew this very thing. But their hearts were cut so deep that when they had heard this, they cried out with a loud voice. This was not the Sanhedrin, but the common people who could not stand the sound of what Stephen had said. They cried out with a loud voice and anger. And it says, and they stomped their ears. They closed up their ears, which is something that people do when they hear something that is indecent or bad. But what Stephen was saying was good. They rejected him. And it says, and ran upon him with one accord, without any leave of the Sanhedrin or waiting for their determination, in a manner of zealots. They ran upon him and they took him. Verse 58 says, and cast him out of the city of Jerusalem, and they stoned him. The men that stoned him laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Yes. And according to Gill's notes, a man was stoned naked, but not a woman. They stripped the clothes off of him and they stoned him naked. Verse 59, it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was stoned while calling upon God and asking Jesus Christ to receive his spirit. This is proof that the spirit or soul of man sleeps not, nor dies with the body, but remains after death. Jesus Christ, and isn't it wonderful? Jesus Christ is a fit person to commit and commend the care of your soul unto immediately upon its separation from the body. Verse 60, and this is our last verse, and it says, and he kneeled down. So Stephen, he had been probably standing there for a while whilst they were casting the stones at him. And it says that he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. Not only to show that he was, according to Gill, it says, not only to show that he was good, was in good spirits and not afraid to die, but chiefly to express his affectionate desire to have the following petition granted. And it says the last part, this is amazing right here. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This is a true representation of loving your enemies. While they were stoning him to death, he prayed that the sin that they were committing not to be brought against them in judgment. You can go even deeper and say that Stephen prayed that they would not be condemned, but have forgiveness for their sins. There's a great deal of likeness between Christ and his first martyr, who was Stephen. Christ committed the Spirit into the hands of his Father, and Stephen commits his into the hands of Christ. Both prayed for forgiveness for their enemies, and both cried with a loud voice before they expired, for so it follows here. And when he had did this, he fell asleep, and God granted him grace on his death, as he does for some that die for God. So that's end of chapter 7. And that was good.